Father in heaven, help us to settle down right now and allow you to take the distractions and the concerns, the worries. Lord, I don't pretend to think that everybody is going through tough trials in this room. Sometimes things can be going so well, but yet we forget you. Lord, wherever we're at this morning, we invite your Spirit to work on our hearts and give us peace and rest and faith and joy. Lord, only you can do these things, so we ask that you would work in our hearts in a mighty way. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know how many of you guys have got my latest update on my wife. Kim is still at the University of Washington hospital, and she may be there for a while. I have no idea how long. At this point, she's not allowed any visitors outside of me. I do feel kind of special about that. She has a lot of medical professionals that are helping her out, a variety of psychiatrists and neurologists and counselors. We still haven't heard back about why she may be having blackouts or why she has white spots on her brain. But the doctors seem more concerned about giving her the necessary tools needed to keep her stress and anxiety levels low so she can learn to cope with the pain in her head and just the various stresses that are in our lives. And I believe that she's getting the care that she needs. And I just, in this email, I just thanked you all for lifting us up in prayer. Because our great high priest knows and he cares and he understands and sympathizes with all of our weaknesses. In some way, we kind of feel like we're going through a dark valley, but I know God's protecting and caring for us each step of the way. And last week I confessed that in the past, at least, depression often had a hold on me. As Pastor Ken was preaching through Psalm 88, I mentioned last week that it was a downer for me, but it was a good sermon, Pastor Ken. I wasn't saying it was a bad sermon. You're just a little rusty. I'm just teasing. Just teasing. I'm just teasing. Come on. I stated that even though I might feel like this, where the psalmist says, "But I, O Lord, have cried out to you for help, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you reject my soul? Why do you hide your face from me?" I stated again that I refuse to go back into depression. And my question is that even possible? You know, when various things happen in our lives, when somebody steps on your toes or you lose your job or a family member's sick or you've lost somebody, isn't it inevitable that we go through times of depression and worry and are anxious? I wanted to give you a different perspective today, and I want to remind us that on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, the disciples were worried and anxious and depressed. And Jesus assesses their mood and he gives them a command. Remember the command. He says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." The word troubled is the Greek word terasso, and it literally means to stir up. It's like water that's being agitated or stirred around. Their emotions were all out of sorts, and they probably felt a little out of control. The opposite of this word means to be still, to be quiet, to be at peace. And I don't think that Jesus commands us to do something if he doesn't give us the power to be able to do it. So at that point, it really comes down to whether I will act in faith or I will go the way that my emotions are taking me at this present time. James talks about that, that there's really two different roads that you can take, the one of faith or one of doubt, the one of fear. So is it possible? Do we really have the ability and power to not allow our lives to be agitated and stirred up? If so, then what about other sins that seem to often hold sway over us? Like, does that mean we really can choose not to get angry? Can we really choose not to be jealous? Can we choose not to be lustful? To have greed or pride or worrying, whatever seems to entangle you. Do we do these things because it's inevitable, or do we do these things because we choose it? Overheeding God's commands. I know that I'm talking to kingdom citizens in this room, those who have been born again, those who possess the Spirit of God within, your new creation in Christ. And it's a little bit different when you start talking about it like this, that when I choose to worry, it's a choice that I'm making, overheeding the voice of God. And that I really don't have to go down that road. I don't have to live in anxiety. I don't have to be troubled or agitated within. I don't have to be lustful. I can really have God's victory in my life. And that's the reason why he made us. The reason why he recreated us, so that we would be whole and holy and set apart unto him. So, I've been reading this book that Rusty gave me. It's called The Utter Relief of Holiness. And John Eldridge actually talks about this a bit. On the back it says, "It may seem strange at first, this title, The Utter Relief of Holiness. It may seem strange at first because I don't believe most folks think of holiness as an utter relief. Hard, perhaps. Boring, if we're honest. Necessary, like flossing. A level of spirituality we might attain to one day. But a relief? Look at it this way. Ask the anorexic young girl how she would feel if she simply no longer struggled with food, diet, or exercise. If she simply never even gave it another thought. Ask the man consumed with jealousy how he would feel if he woke up one day to discover that all he once felt jealous over was simply gone. Ask the raging person what it would be like to be free of rage, or the alcoholic what it would be like to be completely free from addiction. take the things you struggle with and ask yourself, what would life be like if I never even struggled with this again? It would be an utter relief, an absolute utter relief. Remember, last week, as we've been in the Sermon on the Mount, I believe that Jesus is hitting at this issue of holiness. He's talking to those who are of the kingdom of heaven, citizens of his kingdom. And he's basically laying out for them how they should live and how they can live. Remember, we talked about the law of God last week and how it used to weigh over our lives. Remember, the curse used to be over us. But in Romans 3:24, we are reminded, it says, yet God freely, graciously declares that we're righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. Remember, he did it publicly, so all would see that God has every right to forgive even the most worst of sinners, because his son took the punishment. God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. God sets things right. He also makes it possible for us to live in his righteousness. So if it's possible for us to live in God's right way, then it comes down to a matter of choice. Once again, in the Sermon on the Mount, we learn how to live the life we were meant to live. Now, what I'd like to do this morning is just kind of do an overview of this next portion of the Sermon on the Mount. But I'd like to read it in a different version. We're going to read it in the version of the Message, just to get a little different of a look at it. Let me remind you of the context. Jesus leads up to this where he says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus just gets done telling the crowd that the whole law of God will be upheld to the strictest sense. And there are only two ways in which righteousness can surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Last week we looked that it's either up to you to reach absolute perfection, which nobody can or ever will, because God said that all have sinned, or God gives you his perfection. Jesus groups together a profession called the scribes and a sect of people called the Pharisees. The scribes were the acknowledged expounders and teachers of the Old Testament. And the Pharisees were those who tried very hard to make everybody believe that they were adhering to this teaching. They were great at looking good on the outside, but Jesus said that they were rotten on the inside. No wonder Jesus said that our righteousness needs to surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees, because their righteousness wasn't a righteousness at all. At this point, Jesus introduces two kinds of righteousness. And it boils down like this. There's the Pharisaical righteousness, and perhaps there's some of us in this room that fall into this category. Even when I start talking about holiness and righteousness, you start to feel uneasy, or it doesn't even make sense to you. It's something that has to be obtained, but you don't really know how it will ever be obtained. No wonder that the Pharisaical righteousness fails to satisfy the heart. It fails to satisfy the mind. When I talk about these things, it fails to satisfy the mind. In other words, it is based upon reasoning that's deceptive. It's misleading and merely clever, like the Pharisees were, and proceeds from a mind that is not at rest. And if you compare that to the righteousness of God, which satisfies the heart and satisfies the mind, Jesus offers that if we believe and trust in Him, that we will experience rest. It is in line with reasoning that is honest and reliable and sound and proceeds from a mind that has found or is in the process of finding rest. The Pharisaical righteousness is self-generated, and Jesus oftentimes addressed the Pharisees for trying to generate this self-righteousness using the law of God. Taking, for instance, the commandment of do not murder, and they think in their mind, well, if I have not put a knife to somebody or I have not shot them or whatever it might be, then I'm okay. But they were avoiding the heart of the matter. And Jesus gets to that, and we'll get to that in just a second. Compare that to those that Jesus says are blessed for hungering and thirsting for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The Pharisaical righteousness glorifies the self, and in the end, you will be able to stand before God and say, look at the best that I've done. Is that enough? And He will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Because your righteousness was not the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God always brings glory to God. Having then laid down all of these principles, it basically boils down to either self-righteousness or God's righteousness that you possess. Now, I want us to look at this really quick. Remember this chart? This is what we're talking about. When we're reading through the next several verses in Matthew, I want you to try to keep this image in your mind. Because once again, Jesus is talking to a people that have a new identity. People that are citizens of the kingdom of God. Those united with God, made alive in Christ in their very spirit. Now, at this time, they had not received God's Spirit because Pentecost had not yet come. But this sermon is directed towards those who are the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, where your soul is being sanctified and made holy, and your body is a temple of God, and it will be resurrected incorruptible. But because you have been partakers of the divine nature, and within you, you have a heart or a spirit, the center of who you are has been made alive. It has a power that is the power of God. This is why we can say no to sin. This is why Scripture says that we can now die to sin and live to righteousness. You have been unhooked from the grips of sin. You don't have to allow it to pull you down anymore. You have freedom. Therefore, for every citizen of the kingdom of heaven in this room, for us to continue in habitual sin, it's a choice that we make. Because that is not who you really are anymore. You're salt and you're light. And we don't have excuses anymore. And there's a freedom to that. There is an utter relief, as John Eldridge puts it. In a nutshell, the Sermon on the Mount is a description of how God, how the King desires that His people live during their temporary stay on earth. So let's go ahead and read it in the version of the Message. Matthew 5, 21, 30 through 30. You're familiar with the command to the ancients, do not murder. I'm telling you that anyone who is so much as angry with a brother or sister is guilty of murder. Carelessly call a brother idiot, and you just might find yourself hauled into court. Thoughtlessly yell stupid at a sister, and you are on the brink of hellfire. The simple moral fact is that words kill. This is how I want you to conduct yourself in these matters. If you enter your place of worship and about to make an offering, you suddenly remember a grudge a friend has against you. Abandon your offering, leave immediately, go to this friend and make things right. Then, and only then, come back and work things out with God. Or say you're out on the street and an old enemy accosts you. Don't lose a minute. Make the first move. Make things right with him. After all, if you leave the first move to him, knowing his track record, you're likely to end up in court, maybe even jail. If that happens, you won't get out without a stiff fine. Jesus is talking to his people, his own people. On your temporary stay on earth, this is how I want you to live. And I'm going to give you the power to be able to live that way. But you have to choose to live this way. The next one. You know the next commandment pretty well, too. Don't go to bed with another's spouse. But don't think you've preserved your virtue simply by staying out of bed. Your heart can be corrupted by lust even quicker than your body. Those leering looks you think nobody notices, they also corrupt. Let's not pretend this is easier than it really is. Citizens, if you want to live a morally pure life, here's what you have to do. You have to blind your right eye the moment you catch it in a lustful leer. You have to choose to live one-eyed or else be dumped on a moral trash pile. And you have to chop off your right hand the moment you notice it raised threateningly. Better a bloody stump than your entire being discarded for good in the dump. Jesus is saying this is extremely serious, to the point of even considering plucking out your eye or chopping off a hand. Sin is not cavalier. It is to be treated on a holy level, because that is what you are. You are holy. And you have been set apart to live to righteousness and to die to sin. Next one. Remember the scripture that says, whoever divorces his wife, let him do it legally, giving her divorce papers and her legal rights. Too many of you are using that as a cover for selfishness and whim, pretending to be righteous just because you're legal, quote unquote. Citizens, please, no more pretending. If you divorce your wife, you're responsible for making her an adulteress, unless she's already made herself that by sexual promiscuity. And if you marry such a divorced adulteress, you're automatically an adulterer yourself. You can't use legal cover to mask a moral failure. There is a level that Jesus expects his people to live by. And it should be way higher than any worldly standard. We'll talk about why divorce is so important when we get there. Verse 33. And citizens, don't say anything you don't mean. This counsel is embedded deep in our traditions. You only make things worse when you lay down a smokescreen of pious talk, saying, I'll pray for you, and never do it. Or saying, God be with you, and not meaning it. You don't make your words true by embellishing them with religious lace. In making your speech sound more religious, it becomes less true. Citizens, just say yes and no. When you manipulate words to get your own way, you go wrong. Finally, here's another old saying that deserves a second look. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Is that going to get us anywhere? Here's what I propose. Don't hit back at all. If someone strikes you, stand there and take it. If someone drags you into court and sues for the shirt off your back, gift wrap your best coat and make a present of it. And if someone takes unfair advantage of you, use the occasion to practice the servant life. No more tit-for-tat stuff. Live generously. You are familiar with the old written law, love your friend, and its written companion, hate your enemy. I'm challenging that. I'm telling you to love your enemies. Let them bring out the best in you, not the worst. When someone gives you a hard time, respond with the energies of prayer, for then you are working out of your true selves, your God-created selves. This is what God does. He gives His best. The sun to warm and the rain to nourish. To everyone, regardless, the good and the bad, the nice and the nasty. Citizens, if all you do is love the lovable, do you expect a bonus? Anybody can do that. If you simply say hello to those who greet you, do you expect a medal? Any run-of-the-mill sinner does that. In a word, what I'm saying is, grow up. Your kingdom subjects, now live like it. Live out your God-created identity. Live generously and graciously toward others the way God lives toward you. The NASB states it like this, therefore you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. The Sermon on the Mount is not an exhaustive list of laws and grievances. Instead, Jesus gives 6 examples to be set up as somewhat of like a pattern learned by his kingdom citizens. Jesus was teaching a way of thinking. Do you catch it yet? Denying the flesh. Trying to hear what his spirit wants. Slowing down. Well, let's look at this first one. We're going to just look at the first one today and try to apply it to our lives. And now we're reading back in the NASB. Just in case you were wondering, the difference between the NASB and the Message is the NASB is a where they take the Greek and the Hebrew and they try to match up an English word with every word of the Septuagint, where the Message is more of a what is the flavor and what the author's really trying to say and how would we say it in a language today. So it's a little bit more loose, it's a little bit more poetic, but it's designed to help you to understand a little bit more of the culture. So we study out of the NASB because we take more of a literal, we want to study from a literal translation, but both are good. Matthew 5:21, once again, Jesus says, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. That's interesting when you're looking at this, is Jesus is really teaching one lesson, a very important one. He's saying that sinful anger, the kind that leads to bitter words, is in its very nature murder. It is murder committed in the heart. And where does God look? Does he just... I remember sitting across the desk from a pastor who asked me that famous question, if you were to die and stand before God and he were to ask you why I should let you into my heaven, my answer back to him was that I never murdered anybody. Very interesting. Because I knew about the law that said, thou shalt not murder. Therefore, I can scratch that one off the list. But then Jesus comes and he muddies up the whole water. And he basically says, if you hate somebody, you've murdered them in your heart. Because God's not looking at the statistics of how many people we've laid dead on the ground. He's always looking at our heart. No wonder he says, you go make it right with your brother before you bring your offering to me. Because the heart is what matters to me. Thus, while the scribes and Pharisees placed the emphasis on the outward deed as if that alone were reprehensible, Jesus traced the deed to the underlying evil disposition of the heart. I have an illustration I wanted to read from this book. This book actually helped me when I was going through a time of somewhat of despair. I just got my focus back on Christ, so I appreciate you, Rusty. Eldridge says this, I received a note from a friend last week. It goes like this. I think it began with traffic, my response to traffic. The way people drive, how stupid they can be. I noticed I was having a pretty strong reaction to it. You are such a blankety blank 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 idiot. It felt good. My reaction felt good. It felt justified. Have you ever been there before? Yeah. I could let some steam off, but then I began to notice a similar pattern at work. Somebody would send around one of those lame corporate emails and it would be filled with such stupid decisions and backward ideas, it would just fry me. I wanted to fire back. Sometimes I did. More often than not, I'd just write the email and then delete it. Something was really pissed off inside me. Then I saw it in my friendships, especially when people would let me down. I wanted to point out what they were doing. It felt the same as on the freeway. I wanted to fry them. I began to see that resentment was a pretty deep part of my experience in the world. When I'd hear of bad news that had struck someone, I wouldn't feel compassion. I'd feel like, maybe, you know, you'll get your act together. Now maybe you'll get your act together. It was a horrible feeling. My God, am I such a bad person? I felt torn inside, like part of me was just hurt and another part of me was resentful. Why am I such an angry person? Why am I so resentful? It's tearing me apart. Then Eldridge says this, "This is a horrible place to be. Substitute lust or envy, fear or resignation, compulsion of any kind, and you'll find yourself saying words like these, I have no doubt. My friend isn't crying out for vengeance or for dominance. He's crying out for goodness. Our souls will never be right without it. That is why goodness is the healing of our humanity. It really is." You know, I brought my artificial leg up here for a reason. And it was to demonstrate to you all that holiness is all about making us whole. And as Christians, when we entertain sin in our life, when we practice sin, that is not who you are. And it's like having to hobble around on crutches. And after a while, your arm gets sore, and your arms get sore, and your back starts to get tweaked, and you start to get more irritable. It's like we were always designed to have two legs. And as Christians, we were given two legs. And when we choose to sin, it's like taking off one of our limbs and choosing to jump around, struggling in this world. When Christ has given us the key of faith to just trust Him and obey Him and to give Him those things that you're struggling with. Maybe it's worry and anxiety. Maybe it's anger or fretting. Whatever it might be, the challenge is simple. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith is confidence in Christ. Confidence in His Word. That what He has said is true and it is best. And you choose that path. No wonder it brings rest. But it does something else. It begins to make you holy. And that's what it's all about. There was no excuse for the fact that the interpretation from the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day, in agreement with the men of long ago, were omitting the main lesson. Moses had emphasized love for God and love for people all along. They knew that God was not just talking about just not killing somebody physically. They knew that there was a deeper issue here that God was calling them into. Not only that, but the very first domestic quarrel narrative, remember the story of Cain and Abel, had in a very impressive manner pointed up the evil of jealous anger. Let's remind ourselves of this story really quick, because in this story is really laid out the pattern of every one of our lives. See if you can catch it. In verse 3 of Genesis 4, "So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering He had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. He threw a tantrum. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desires for you. But you must master it.'" Another translation reads like this: "You will be accepted if you do what is right, but if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you, but you must subdue it and be its master." And here lies our part in sanctification. God places within us the spark of His Spirit, the power of God, God's divine nature within the very core and center of who we are as a person. My spirit will live on for all eternity because of what Christ did for me on the cross. I am forgiven. My spirit is sinless. It is righteous. It is holy. Now God says, listen to My Spirit within you. Don't listen to your flesh, your soul, which is opposed to me. You've entered into a battle. He says, if you don't listen to my voice now, sin is crouching at your door. When I say sin, when I say an offense towards God that you know of in your life, something that you know that he's not pleased with, what do you think of? Think about it for a second. For me, as I was reading over these passages and I was confronted with needing to take a real good look at what I needed to repent of, it's here when I began to realize that I stopped giving my requests to God. Therefore, I stopped trusting him in those areas. And it grieved my heart that I realized that I was doing that. It was also creating within me anxiety and worry. Is there something in your life right now that you continue to give in to? Something that you choose to do rather than operate in the power of God in your life? If he's convicting you of that this morning, today is the day that you should give it to him. Scripture says, don't harden your heart don't be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. Our culture, even in the church today, we downplay sin. And oftentimes we look the other way, especially in this area of forgiving our brothers or our sisters. For some reason, we have adopted the mentality that being bitter towards somebody or holding a grudge or just, you know, if you're not loving somebody, which is pursuing to do God's best for them, remember, there's no neutral ground. It's not like you go from loving or you're just a friend or you're an enemy. If you withhold love from somebody, you are in fact hating them. You are turning your back on them. Are there people in your life that you know that you're not right with? But you've justified it so much that you believe every right to be angry at them. God is telling you today that that is a lie. And you have to deal with it. Because sin is crouching at the door and it may already have a hold on you. And it will stunt your growth in becoming holy. And you'll limp around this world with crutches. And you'll never be walking around like you should be. He made you for a greater purpose. And it wasn't to kill your brother Abel. It was to love him. There's no room for a citizen of the kingdom of God to harbor anger and resentment towards anybody, whether that be a fellow brother in Christ or even just a citizen of earth, somebody who we might call a heathen. Instead, God has a very prescribed plan for his citizens. He says this, therefore, if you, citizens of the kingdom of heaven, are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. The illustration that Jesus presents is that of a person who, according to the Jewish custom, is bringing an offering to the altar, like it's found in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus. Naturally, if he's doing this in the proper manner, he should be meditating upon the goodness of God, bringing his sacrifice, remembering that if you didn't have this animal as a sacrifice, as a substitute, You were the one who was going to have to die. Therefore, you came meditating upon the goodness of this sacrificial system that God has set up so that your sins can be pardoned. Now, as you're meditating upon the goodness of God toward this fellow, now we're in his mind again, in the midst of his musings, the idea occurs to him, since God has been so good to me, how should I treat my brother? Suddenly, the thought shoots into his mind. Brother Jonathan, or whatever the name may be, and myself are no longer on speaking terms. Between him and myself, there is something which he considers to be a rightful reason for blaming me. What, if anything, must I do about it? If we as Christians would take this seriously, and before we give our tithes or we give our offerings, before we take communion, that we would slow down enough to say, God, is there anyone in my life that I'm not right with? Somebody that I know that I've hurt them, and they're not speaking to me, but I'm just going to let them stew over that. I don't really want to deal with it. God says a citizen of the kingdom will deal with it. Otherwise, your holiness will be stunted, and sin will take you down. This is really serious in God's sight. Jesus goes on later on in the sermon. He says, and forgive us our debts. Remember, he's teaching them how to pray. Forgive us our debts as we forgive others. So if I don't forgive another person, guess what? I'm asking God to forgive me just as much as I forgive another person. Matthew 6:14-15, For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Matthew 18:34. Jesus telling this parable, he says, and his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Forgiveness is crucial to God, and it should be, because it's like this: if he's forgiving you, given you of everything, but you believe that you have some righteousness, some pride that says, I don't have to forgive somebody else, no wonder that's an offense to God. Because Christ did not hang on a cross to let you, as his child, not forgive another person. When he even said to himself, Father, forgive them, they do not know what they do. Just as crucial is understanding our motives and why we do what we do. And James 4 says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Have you ever thought before that God actually gets jealous when you say yes to your flesh and you give way to sin? And when you quench and grieve his Spirit, he is jealous. And he pays attention. Because he saved you so that you would obey his Spirit. So that you would live to righteousness. Not to dabble in sin or to treat it in a trivial manner. but to become holy as He is holy. And you're going to find that as you grow in holiness, you grow in wholeness. And life becomes grand, no matter what happens in your life. Remember, this is who you are. If we could have the worship team come on up. Unless you guys weren't going to sing the final song. Were you guys going to sing the final song? Whatever. As they come up here, I'd like to just read a little something here. A little something about motives. The Sermon on the Mount is a revolution in holiness. Jesus takes all the external issues and makes them first and foremost internal. He begins with a few examples of the most egregious sins, murder and adultery. This is a crowd that congratulates itself on staying far from such obvious crimes. But when Jesus says, "Oh, don't think you've kept the command simply because you haven't pulled the trigger. If you hate someone, you've murdered them in your heart. And as for sexual integrity, just because you haven't actually done it doesn't mean you're clean. Have you wanted to in your heart? Have you desired someone who wasn't your spouse?" Gulp. This way of looking at goodness is mighty exposing, as it should be. Holiness is a matter of the heart. To make it practical, Jesus gives us the category of motive, and we're going to talk about this in the weeks to come. Whatever else the sermon is about, whatever goodness is truly about, motive will get you there. Motives are essential, and taking this path will open up fields of goodness for you. The reason why I talk about motive this last bit is because I believe that there's a problem in our midst. And that is, we judge ourselves by our own intentions and not what we really do. We have so many ways of justifying our sin that oftentimes we're operating in a cloud. And my challenge to all of us this morning, including myself, is will you truly allow God to take a good look at your heart? Knowing that you're secure in Christ. You already have the divine nature within you. And you were made to live to righteousness. But you have to be honest with yourself too. Allow Him to break you and humble you so that you can be victorious in the end. And to be made whole and holy as He is holy.